At the top, at the very end of chapter 4, we're going to read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 24. The law had parts of it for the children of Israel about how they should get along with each other, for example. There's lots of different things. You can sneak right in here. Never come late because the pastor will say there's room right in the front.
So all right. Accommodating. Thank you very much.
You're most welcome. Oh, we have a good time, don't we? All right. So the law was, what do you do if your ox gores your neighbor or something like that? And all the things that are true of life. And then there were all the sacrifices. That was the ceremonial law. But then there was the Ten Commandments, which sums up the moral law, which always was true. It wasn't new. You know, you shall not commit adultery, you shall have no other gods, and so forth. Dick Madsen gave me an article that was a week ago on Saturday about, quick, how many of the Ten Commandments do you know? You know, and it talks about, this article is interesting. Because this article is a demonstration of what has happened to American religion. Practically no one knows who the Ten Commandments are. When Christians are asked to give the Ten Commandments, they don't know them in America, by and large. Catholics don't know them because Catholics don't study the Bible. Some do, of course. But Protestants don't know them, and that wasn't true 50 years ago. What happened? What happened is what's called fundamentalism, where only the most important things matter. So doctrine is just not that critical. And as a result, nobody knows anything. Well, it's just the truth. Nobody gets educated, nobody knows anything. You want to join the church? We have a meeting on Saturday morning for 2 hours. Want to become a Christian? Come to church. We have a prayer at the back of the bulletin. If you believe you're a sinner and you're sorry that you have sinned and you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are a Christian. That's very interesting. Well, hang on just a moment. That's very interesting, except that the people from America who are walking into churches have no idea what a sin is. They have no idea that sins are against God. And since they don't know what sin is, they don't know what a Savior is either. So when they pray this prayer, and then you tell them, if you sincerely pray this prayer, you are a Christian, they walk out the door, I'm a Christian. You know, they don't come back next week because they come only once a month or so, and they try out different churches, and if they don't like this one, then they'll go. But you have all these people who are born-again Christians who don't have a clue what the Christian church is about. Very, very much of a problem. Steve, did you? Yes.
Along that lines, I was at a wedding with Pentecostal. They actually had the altar call.
At the wedding.
At the wedding. Mm-hmm. And it says, you say this prayer, you will become a Christian, and you will be saved.
You know, 50 years ago, in much of society, people would understand what sin was, and they would know who Jesus was. But that's simply not true today. They don't have a clue. Because they just, where are they going to learn it? They don't go to church. You know, and even if you do go to church, you don't learn anything, because doctrine is, All right, well, let's look at Romans. What about the law? Can the law be a ladder that we can climb up to get to heaven? Or what is its purpose? So Paul is talking. The heading is a good one. This is in chapter 3 of Romans, where the heading is, no one is righteous. What shall we conclude then? Are we Jewish Christians? Are we any better than the Gentiles? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. It doesn't make any difference if you're Jewish or Gentile in Paul's day. The Jews knew all of the scripture, but they're still under sin. We're all under sin. Jew and Gentile alike, as it is written. Remember, in the New Testament, when it says, as it is written, that means written in the Scriptures, not written somewhere. You know, as it is written means you're quoting what the Scripture says. As it is written, and here come this series of quotes, Isaiah, Psalms, it comes from different places, but listen to them. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now think about how sweeping that is. The Scripture says there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. It's talking about us as we are without God. Of course, the psalmist and Isaiah knew that there were believers who understood this, but as we're born into the world by ourselves, we do not have a clue. We are caught up in the idea that there must be something about me. I do not want to be dependent utterly on God. But if I am born dead in sin, and you can try this out, by the way. This is the understanding of people in America. Find the most religious person you know who isn't Lutheran, and maybe they've got a problem too, but ask them, do human beings have free will? And almost always you will get the answer, yes. Because it's an explanation for the big question. Why are some saved and not others? Some Christians have answered, some are saved because God chose them from eternity to be saved, and others are lost because God did not choose them. The Scripture, however, says that God elected, which is choose. In an election, you choose your leaders. Who are the elect? They are the ones chosen by God. But the Scripture never says that God did not choose some to be saved. It simply talks about those who are believers and says they didn't have anything to do with it because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. If you were chosen by God to be a believer before the foundation of the world, what part do you have in it?
None.
Yeah, none. We're back to the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve do? Nothing. If you're talking with somebody, you'll find out how hard it is to believe that. Okay, so you talk to someone, but still the question remains. Why am I a believer when this guy next to me is not, assuming that he isn't? And the answer to that question is, I have absolutely no idea. There is nothing in the Scripture to tell me why I am a believer when somebody else is not. If you just ask the question, why am I a believer? You could answer in all kinds of ways. God loves me. God chose me from eternity. Jesus died for me. They would all be the same thing. You know, you could give all kinds of answers. But if the question is, why am I a believer when there's somebody else who is not, then we have to be humble enough to say, I have no idea. But what do people end up with? They end up with free will. There's a lucky contradiction, or a happy, not lucky, happy contradiction. Many good Christians who believe that you make a decision for Christ don't really believe that they're saved by good works. If they're asked about that, they'll say no. Nevertheless, they say you have to make a choice. Well, okay, if you need to make a choice, then I made the choice. I'm a believer. Jack didn't here. We're giving you a hard time, Jack. Jack didn't. And you can say whatever you want, but if I chose God and he didn't, I should have turned that around. That would have been better. So Jack decides to be a Christian. I don't. no matter how you wish to put it, that makes Jack better than me. But neither of us made any choice whatsoever. And he just cannot get this. But we have the happy contradiction that they don't believe that they get to heaven. But it distorts and corrupts Christian doctrine. If you believe that you are a Christian, that your part of being a Christian is making a choice, a decision for Christ or something like that, then you are not going to baptize infants. Even though the infants in the Old Testament were circumcised. Even though Jesus said, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven unless you become like this little baby I'm holding. They say, no, you have to grow up. You have to reach the age of accountability. And so I'm going to let my child make a decision for himself. I'm not going to let him make a decision for himself about anything else that's important. But when it comes to religion, he can make a decision for himself when he's older. So we're always talking about the same thing. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. But I made a decision for Christ. What about these people? This isn't somebody else. These are human beings. Their throats are open graves. This is dramatic stuff. You open up the grave. Well, that's what comes out of people's mouths. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. The strongest organ in the human body is the tongue. What destruction it wreaks. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Just pick up the beat. Front page. Over and over again. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Luther tried very hard to be the kind of person that his church was teaching him he should be. Luther, you need to have the synteresis, the Greek word. That's the little, you have this little flame, because anything that God makes cannot be utterly evil. There is some good in human beings. And that's Catholic theology. St. Thomas Aquinas, 12th century, the Summa Theologica, the highest theology. There's that little flame. Well, Luther tried to fan that flame into a blaze. You know, he became a monk, and he really tried hard. But he was honest enough to realize that he had utterly failed. His fellow monks told him, "You're too hard on yourself." But then he was called to the University of Wittenberg, and one of his duties was to teach God's Word, and he studied this book. He studied this chapter. And he discovered that everyone is utterly evil, but let's keep on going. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And he had just shown that both Jews and Gentiles, everyone's. In Paul's day, there were only Jews and Gentiles. That's it. You're a Jew or you're a Gentile. One of the two. So they're all under the law. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous. That's a word that the judge uses in court. You know, you're not guilty. They didn't have juries. The judge listened to the evidence and he said, you're guilty or you're not guilty. So, therefore, no one will be declared righteous, not guilty, in God's sight by observing the law. You know, if you ever listen to Dr. Laura, you know, I like Dr. Laura. there aren't many voices on, you know, somebody will call up, you know, and say something about their situation. They want to ask a question, and she'll say, you know, she finds out that this person is living with her boyfriend, you know. And she'll say, you're not living with your boyfriend. That's what people do who have a covenant and a promise. You're shacked up. and you don't hear that kind of voice in the media very often, so I like her. However, she is utterly committed to becoming righteous through observing the law. She will tell you over and over, you do what's right and then your life will have meaning. The problem is, we don't. Not Dr. Laura, and not anybody else who calls, and not anybody else anywhere. We are not righteous. And you cannot become righteous by keeping the law. It's right here. Now you can reject this as a free country. You can say Paul's talking through his hat. But this is what the Word of God says, and we have Christians who can't get this. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. When you observe the law, you do things that God wants you to do. Some people believe that what you do, you know, the thing that you do in as part of salvation is believe. Trust, that's your work. Believing is not a work. Believing is not something you do. Forget religion, just get away from religion. If you trust someone, what does that have to do with you? Just think about that. The answer is nothing. You trust that person because he shows up on time, if you're thinking about whether a person is punctual or not, or whatever it is. His general life is such. So when you have faith in something in your heart, that's not something you do. That's something that's created in you from the outside. Not just religious faith, any trust. God creates that in our hearts. All right, now, wonderful things. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. What is the law and the prophets? How would we say that? We might say the law and the prophets, but that would leave out the apostles and and evangelists in the New Testament. But law and the prophets is the same as us saying, to which the what testifies or testify.
The Word?
Yes, or the Scripture. The law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the prophets is everything else. If you want to be really complete, you have the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The poetic books, that's the whole thing. But it's like saying the Scriptures. To which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, which you do not produce. If you trust Jesus, it's because of Jesus. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile or between anyone. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are declared to be not guilty, justified freely. Not because you did what you were supposed to do, but freely by His grace, undeserved love, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All right. Everywhere we turn, Old Testament and New Testament, the message is the same. Salvation is in God. And that's the only thing that is good news. Nothing else is good news. If you tell people that they can be saved, if God does most of it, but you have to do this, then you're taking their certain surety away from them. You need to point people to Jesus. All right, we're continuing our study of the Old Testament in chapter 5 of our outline. God showed Himself faithful to His unworthy people. Oh, my goodness. If you want to know about God, and you want to know about human nature, then start with the Old Testament. The New Testament was written probably in a period of about 50 years. New congregations were being established. All kinds of things were happening. The apostles had been entrusted by Jesus with the truth of God's word, and they were sharing it. All in 50 years. And during a good part of that time, nothing was being written. So it really happens very quickly. The Old Testament covers thousands of years. Here you meet the Lord dealing with stubborn, uncircumcised, stiff-necked. These are all Old Testament terms. Where does stiff-necked come from?
The British.
Yes, but what is... Oh, you're picking on the British there, huh? All right. Yes, Jeanette. Or any animal. Any animal that won't turn. You know, a mule. The mule's going to go the way he wants to go. He's stiff-necked. That's God's people. The donkey knows where his manger is. My people do not know. God is a husband whose wife is unfaithful to him. This is, in this section that we're going to look at chapter 5, God calls Hosea to be his prophet. Whoa, what an honor for Hosea. Okay, Hosea, you're going to be my spokesman, but you're not ready. Okay, what do I need to do? Marry Gomer. Hosea grows up in this little village. Who's Gomer? The town prostitute. Well, you know, Hosea salutes smartly and marries her. She promptly has an affair, conceives a child, and it's born. And God says, name him Lo-Ami, not my people. But take her back. She promptly has a second affair and conceives another child. Name him, the glory has departed. But take her back. Third time, same thing. Then God says to Hosea, I think you're ready to be my prophet. I think now you know how I feel. So, whenever you are reading the scripture in the Old Testament, and you think to yourself, boy, those people were stiff-necked. You know, they just to give you an example, they march through the Red Sea. They turn around and they watch God wipe out the greatest army on the earth. Whoom! Everyone you see now, you will never see again. Well, they saw some bodies floating up, but that's it. And they get out in the desert, and they want to get rid of Moses. We have no garlic. We have no watermelon. We have none of the wonderful things that we have. All we got is this manna. What is it? You know, this tasteless, in their opinion, bread. And you think, strike them down, you know. Whenever you think that, you need to realize that you are not putting yourself in that story. If you think that those people are worse than you are, you missed it. You're living in your own world, and you've got to sit down and say, I need to look at this again. I need to really see. I need to get past the fact that they didn't have cars and computers and so forth, and see that nobody's ever changed, and I'm not different, and God certainly hasn't changed. All right, well, let's get into chapter 5 here. Israel in Canaan. Now, the children of Israel have been rescued from Egypt. They've spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they wouldn't trust God that they could just go in and conquer the land. Before Moses died on the border of the Promised Land, man, when you're the leader, you've got to take this stuff seriously. Moses did not on apparently one occasion, and that was it. He'd have to wait probably 1,500 years to get there. But before Moses died on the border of the Promised Land, God buried him. The Lord appointed Joshua to lead the people of Israel. Joshua, Hebrew, Yeshua. Yeshua means Savior, God, or God saves. The Lord saves. Yeshua. In Greek, the Greek people do not like words that end like that. Ah. To their ears, that sounds like barbarians talking. Ah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You know, they just don't like that. So, Yeshua becomes Jesus. They put an S on the end. And that closes it off nicely. Fits their good civilized Greek ears. So the New Testament is written in Greek, and Yeshua is Jesus. But in English, you go from Yeshua to Joshua. In Greek, you go from Jesus to Jesus, but it's the same name. So Joshua is the name of the Savior, ultimately. And Joshua is going to lead the people of Israel. He urged Joshua... Oh, there's so many stories. There's so much we can learn here. You have to be studying God's Word, but we have to keep on going. So he urged Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Now remember, what is the law? It isn't just the Ten Commandments. It's the covenant. It's everything that's a part of the covenant, and the main part of that covenant is God has redeemed his people. All right. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Why couldn't Moses... or Joshua and the people, just do the main things? See, here in America, we live in a religious society, not in the Catholic Church, but on the Protestant side, that is ruled by the principles of fundamentalism. Now, when you hear the word fundamentalism, you're likely to interpret it the way the bee does. A fundamentalist is anyone who takes religion seriously. And they can be Muslim or whatever. But fundamentalism is a movement in the church in America in the late 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s, when the theory of Darwin of evolution was taking over what later came to be called the mainline denominations. Methodism, Presbyterianism, and so forth. And the Bible-believing people were feeling left out and threatened. They called it modernism. The whole world is going to be taken over by modernism, so all of these people who believe the Scriptures, they didn't accept Darwin, they believe the Bible, they said, we need to get together, or we're going to get wiped out. We won't any longer be powerful in America. Well, when God's people decide that they have to do something because they're threatened, they're forgetting what Moses said when the children of Israel were trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Reed Sea. What did Moses say? Be still and watch God save you. But no, we've got to do something. So they were all divided by different doctrines and so forth. Why? Well, because the Scripture says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Don't have fellowship. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Just like right here. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. But they decided that what we really need is to agree on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The other things, you know, if you want to have this view of baptism or you want to have this view, that's all right. Or of end times. You can have this view and these, but as long as you believe that Jesus is God and that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he died on the cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven and will return at the end of time, then all the other teachings of the Scripture are non-fundamental. Imagine sitting down with the Apostle Paul, who said, I didn't get the teachings that I share with you, Galatian Christians, for example. I didn't get them from Peter and the other disciples. I received them directly from the Lord. So now we sit down with Paul and say, you know, Paul, you get too excited about all these little things. We don't have to agree on all of the teachings of Jesus. And Paul would say, which teachings of Jesus do you think we don't have to agree with? Yeah, well, but see, we don't think about that. We just say, hey, you can't, everybody isn't going to agree on everything. That's never going to happen. We have to realize that if you can agree on general things, we do not have the right to make that decision. Jesus said, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, not the main things. Same thing here. So that you may be careful to do everything written, and then you will be prosperous and successful. Well, you see, that's part of that earthly promise, isn't it? It's both. Do everything that's in the law, but then you will be prosperous. You're going to lead the nation. Israel will be wonderful. Under Joshua's leadership, Israel crossed the Jordan, took Jericho, and won victory after victory in Canaan. He skipped over the fact that the next battle after Jericho, they got clobbered, because he can't tell the whole story. But they did conquer the land. Unfortunately, they were supposed to drive out the Canaanites. Way back in the time of Noah, God said that Canaan was cursed. And therefore, when the children of Israel came, they weren't serving a bloodthirsty God who wanted to kill everybody in sight. They were carrying out God's command. However, they refused to do it. So they largely drove them out, but hey, we can make slaves of some of these people, and we can get along much more easily by making an agreement. And the result was disaster. But Joshua parceled out the land to the tribes by lot. And each tribe had a different area, except Levi. The Levites were to be supported by all the rest of the tribes, and it was their responsibility to take care of the worship. Under Joshua's leadership, Israel crossed the Jordan. Oh, I'm reading that over, sorry. Before he died, he said to the leaders of the people, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. They all wanted to serve the Lord. They just wanted to serve the Lord along with other things. It's like me. You know, talk about a tickle. Not seeing ourselves in the story. Jesus says, you cannot, Ron Waterstrat, you cannot serve God and money. And I am tempted to say, and sometimes have said, gee, it's working out pretty good, Lord. I'm a Christian, and on occasion I serve money. Don't get so uptight. You cannot serve God and money. Sure you can. It's just like Joshua. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Why are you making it so black and white, Joshua? You know, either we have to serve the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and all our mind, or we're not serving Him at all. You're getting carried away. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. The people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They had their fingers crossed behind their backs. Because when they said, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods, we're not going to forsake the Lord. There no doubt were people among the children of Israel, I mean, surely were, who just gave up on the religion of Israel and started worshiping Baals. But that's not what the problem was. The problem throughout their history was that they wanted to serve God and the Baals. They soon forgot their resolution. let's take a look at Judges, and we see what happens in this entire period. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. We're looking at Judges chapter 2. All right. Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Look at the heading. It's a good one. The NIV editors, it's a good choice. But remember, those headings aren't... Moses didn't write that. No, it isn't Moses. We don't know who wrote Judges for sure. But he didn't write disobedience and defeat. That got put in there. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, so they're all, everything is wonderful, we will serve the Lord. They went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. This is the promised land. This is the vision of heaven that one day will be ours, the earthly vision of what will be eternal. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Because they couldn't go away. These people would say, it's the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. That's exactly where his tribe was, where their inheritance was. So neither Moses nor Joshua were descendants of Judah. No, it's just interesting. Excuse me. All right, what happens? After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. See, you know, you had a cave where you buried people. And when somebody died, and this was still in the time of Jesus, they put the body inside the grave on a stone, like a table or whatever, you know, a stone bed. Yeah. And then they came back and rolled the stone shut. Then they came back a year later and gathered up the bones and put them in a box as long as your femur. Otherwise, all the rest of the bones would go in. And then you put it in a slot in the back of the cave where the people before you were. So that's what it means to be gathered to your fathers. They died. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Well, of course they knew it. I mean, see, you have to understand that that Moses is, or the author, I'm forgetting, we're out of the Pentateuch, we're in Judges, but their way of thinking is not necessarily ours. They knew what... But they didn't know the Lord because they weren't dependent on him completely. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Those were the gods of the Canaanites. Baal was a male god, the god of the thunderstorm who inseminates the earth and things grow. So you worship the Lord by going to the temple and having sex with a temple prostitute. That's the kind of religion that the children of Israel were commanded by God to get rid of. The people of Canaan were warned to leave, and if they didn't leave, they were to be killed. They forsook the Lord. So what happened? Now the children of Israel forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. If you don't worship God and him only, then you're not worshiping God at all. Because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. The Ashtoreth are the female consort, the female equivalent of the Baals, the male gods. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. See, they didn't keep the promise, so now the Lord is not protecting them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Well, when it got bad enough, they decided, you know what? Maybe we ought to return to the Lord. Everything else is failing. If all else fails, turn to the Lord. That's kind of our lives, isn't it? I don't have anything left, Pastor, except prayer. That's all you ever had. What do you mean? That's all you got left. So you tried everything else. It's just, we're no different. This is exactly the same. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges. Now we keep that word, translating it judges, because that was the name that was given to the book. But when we hear judge, we think of a guy in black robe sitting up there, you know, making decisions. But really, this word means someone who is a righteous hero leader. That's what it means. So if you look down below, you have a little note there. I have mine is marked A, leader, and that's good. The Lord raised up leaders who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. They repented. And then God, when they repented, God kept his promise. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. And that's why, because of the Canaanite religion, that adultery and idolatry are always right together. It's the same thing. And when things go haywire, really haywire, in a religion, it's sexuality that becomes the question. And we've got it today. I mean, just think of the energy spent in the so-called churches of Christ over homosexuality. All right. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. And even though they deserved to have people oppress and afflicted them, God was troubled. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. So God, they sin, God saves them, they go back to sin, God saves them, but it's getting worse and worse and worse. Until we get to the last judge, that can be debated. You could call Saul the last judge, but in the classic sense of the word, does anyone know who the last judge was? He's pretty well known. Starts with S.
Samson.
Samson is pretty pathetic. God used him, but boy, things have gone a long ways downhill from Joshua to Samson. And that's this whole period. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Conclusions. First paragraph, the Lord kept his promise and gave Israel the land of Canaan. The people of Israel forsook the Lord and provoked him to anger. Now what happens? It was the priests who were leading the children of Israel during this time. Questions were answered with the Urim and the Thummim. You could have yes and no questions. And the Lord would answer them through the priests. But the people of Israel did not want that because God was always telling them what God wanted. No, Ahab later on, this is later on, Ahab is king, and he says, the king of Judah comes to him and says, well, why don't you ask the prophets? Oh, geez, those prophets, they never say what you want. Find me a prophet who'll tell me what I want. You know, well, do we have the same thing today? Give me a leader who'll tell me what I want to hear. Then I'll go. You know, to church, I mean. All right, so what happened? Here are some of the judges. Deborah, Gideon, Samson, and Samuel were among the judges God gave Israel. When Samuel was old, the elders of Israel demanded of him, now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations had. God told Moses that this is exactly what would happen. And Samuel said to the Lord, well, you don't want this to happen. And God said, yep, do it. It's not going to work out, but do it. At God's direction, Samuel anointed Saul to be Israel's first king. But Saul proved himself unworthy by disobedience to God's command. Now, it wasn't that bad. Samuel said to Saul, God says that you should attack the Amalekites. I'm not absolutely sure it's the Amalekites. Okay, got to check that again. But at any rate, go out and war against them. And destroy everything. Yes, sir, Saul says, that's the Lord's will. And the armies of Israel go out and they are victorious. But it doesn't make sense to kill all these sheep. I mean, and the gold? What, are we going to burn that? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How am I going to be a king with a powerful nation to lead if I don't get the loot from the victories that God has given? Surely he wants us to have it. So he comes back, and Samuel is in his tent, and Saul comes in and says, boy, things have really gone well. And Samuel looks at him and says, what is that bleating I hear? Well, it's the sheep that they brought back. That was it. Saul was toast. See, this God is just unreasonable. One little mistake. Moses, God tells him to call water out of the rock. And Moses, you know, he's got this staff. That was the staff that he held over the water and parted. That was the staff that turned into a serpent. That staff, boy, Moses had hung on to that staff for a long time. So he took the staff and hit the rock. That's it for Moses. Now, there's probably a couple of lessons here. One might be, don't take a position of leadership. But if you do, you better be very, very careful what you do. So, at any rate, what happens? Saul is done. David comes on. But David... Well, Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and in Bethlehem he meets Jesse, and he's got all these sons, and Samuel says to Jesse, one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. Oh, boy, I got my boys here. One of them surely will be good. Bring them all. And Samuel says, the Lord isn't telling me that any of these. Well, you got any more sons? Well, there's young David. He's out there taking care of the sheep. Well, go get him. So David becomes king, but he won't take over from Samuel. David is a man after God's own heart. He will not rebel against God's king. Whether Saul is obedient or not, he's anointed by the Lord. And we all know that David was not a perfect person, but David knew what it meant to obey the Lord, even when he disobeyed. But he knew what it meant to obey the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. David ascended the throne after Saul's death. He had lots of opportunities to kill Saul, but finally Saul was killed in battle. God blessed David. He subdued Israel's enemies on all sides and made Jerusalem his capital. This is the beginning of the greatest period of Israel's history. It didn't last long. Unfortunately, David and Solomon. And the children of Israel ever after looked back to those days. But God promised David that his kingdom would never end. And of course, David's descendant, because David was of the house of Judah, David's descendant, David's greater son, was Jesus. And his kingdom is indeed forever. He moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem and wanted to build a permanent temple for the Lord there. God told him, no, David, too many things, too much water under the bridge. So David collected all the stuff, the gold and the timbers from the cedars of Lebanon, and he got everything that was needed to build this incredible temple. Although the Lord did not permit David to build the temple, he promised him, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That didn't seem to be the case, because a couple of hundred years later, the last descendant of David on the throne was carried off into slavery, and it looked like that was all over with. The everlasting King, the promised Savior, was to come from the house of David. King David sang the praises of the Lord and spoke of the coming Savior in many psalms, hymns that beautified the people's worship. So next time we're going to begin, we're at the end of our time, with the reading of two of these psalms. But let's spend, we got just a couple of minutes. The children of Israel were poets and musicians. They didn't rhyme, they rhymed thoughts, not words. They didn't have a meter. Much English poetry has meter. But they had structure. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death is exactly the center of Psalm 23. You can't see that in English because there are twice as many words in English as there are in Hebrew. But they love that structure. You know, a center word, didn't always do it that way, but a central thought with three stanzas. And they had had these stanzas. Let's just, I'll just open here. Psalm 73, verse 8, 9. I just picked one. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take the possession of the earth. You see the rhyming thoughts? Their mouths lay, this is talking about evil people. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. That's rhyming thoughts. That's why it was easy for them to write poetry. If you've ever tried to write a poem, you know that one of the real difficulties is to say what you want to say and get the words to rhyme. And people who can do that very well are extremely gifted. All right, but that's Hebrew poetry. And the prophets wrote, Isaiah wrote almost his entire book. There's some sections where he tells certain stories, you know, things that you need to know. But otherwise, it's in Hebrew poetry, everything he says. But it was easier to do. And of course, the Holy Spirit is inspiring him, that helps. So much for Hebrew poetry. But remember that all poetry is the same in this sense. Poems, or poets, use things you can see to talk about things that you can't see. Like, how many poems are there about roses in English? I bet there are 1,500. But they're not really about roses. They're about beauty. They're about a love of a man for a woman. They're about mothers. Who knows what they are about? But you take things that you can see to talk about things that you can't see. He will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone, stub your toe. But is that true? You know, you won't even stub your toe if you're a Christian. The next verse is, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, you will trample the great lion and the serpent. What you can see, stubbing your toe, is used by the poet to talk about spiritual harm. The lion and the cobra, that's Satan. You'll tread on him. So we'll look at an example of poetry so we have a good feeling for that, and then we'll go on to the rest of the king, Solomon and the divided kingdom next time. We've got some things happening. If people are able to stay, we could get one of the stands and get the chairs put together. There we go. If everyone has circled their number here. I forgot to add, yeah. All right.
You can do it.
Maybe if we can. If we've got, make sure, everyone, that the back of the chair is facing, I think it's away from the wheels that turn.
Yeah, they got a little diagram.
There's a little diagram on, make sure, because if they get high, they can fall over and not be good.
Oh, maybe so.
All right.
Tickle?
Yeah. Okay. I take a medication for what is it called, an alpha blocker or something that
beta blocker.
Yeah, that tends to do that.
Up a little bit.
And drinking water doesn't help.
Oh.
Yeah, I mean if you just get that, you just have to relax your throat.
And okay.
It's gone. You know. Yeah. But thank you. Okay. I appreciate that.